things we remember, it's traditional that, Moses received the law on Shavuot at Mount Sinai. So we talked about God's gift to us of his word. And we've been talking about various aspects of that. We'll talk a little bit about it today. But one thing we've left out is the uniqueness of fulfilled prophecy. Now that'll be in 2 weeks coupled with Paul's teaching on tradition. Interesting combination. You can be surprised about that one and what that means. But you saw all those zeros today in the probability of 10 things happening. Take a look at the prophecies. There are 300 prophecies of Yeshua that have been fulfilled. 300. There's 300 more that will be fulfilled in his second coming. I haven't even touched the historical prophecies about nations and rulers and kings and so on. So we're going to narrow all that down next in 2 weeks to two groups. One that have 5 prophecies about Yeshua, one that has 10 prophecies about historical events that have all happened. And you can go to the history books and say and see it happened as God said it would. What are the chances of that? You think you saw some zeros today. You wait. And you can use this as a tool in sharing and witnessing to others it can't happen by itself. God's hand is upon this. He accurately predicts the future in this book. And the good news is how it ends. Take a look. It's great. It's really good. It's really good. So in 2 weeks. When Yeshua was teaching his perspective on the scriptures, and where we're going today is there are some problems in the Messianic movement with some people's perspectives on where the authority is. Where is the authority? I'm going to tell you where ours is and where mine is. You've been getting that, but some new stuff today. Yeshua used the terminology in talking about the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, of the Law of the Prophets, the Writings. In Hebrew, it would have been Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. Same that we use today, the threefold breakdown. He proclaimed the authority of the scriptures. And we'll show you in a few minutes and the words that he used to differentiate scripture and tradition. And if you don't understand this from a messianic perspective, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. It's right there, though, in plain Greek and Hebrew, okay? He quoted Torah as supernatural, as God breathed. He quoted the writings, the poetry books, the historical books, the Law of the Prophets and the Writings. And then he made that one statement in Luke 11 where he proclaimed it's the God-breathed, inspired word cover to cover of what we call the Old Testament. He also talked about all the places that are controversial today. That people say, oh, that's myth. He says they're historical facts. They're historical facts. The scriptures, as we have them, are the inspired God-breathed word from the heart of God. Well, but in Yeshua's time, things began to get a little bit cloudy because the authority of the Pharisees in particular, their interpretation became the lead. And they included the oral law, which later was actually codified by Yehuda Hanasi. But in Yeshua's time, it was not yet written down. But the rabbis of that time, the authoritative rabbis, the Pharisees, included the oral law. Now, when Yeshua was debating them, what's interesting is the debate was never, should we practice Torah? But it was, how do we practice? And the problem was the Pharisees' interpretation on how to practice became the rule. And he was clashing about that. Okay, not should we, but how do we? Because they were saying this, they were going to a place where they were saying that this is what God has said. In other words, the commentaries are written about what man has said about what God has said. That's a commentary. But at that point in time, the authoritative position became what man has said about what God has said becomes what God has said as well. And so when Yeshua was clashing with them, some things to watch for is this. He will say things like this. You've heard that it was written. You seen that one? Then he'll say something. He's talking about the Tanakh, the written word. You've heard that it was written. And then he quotes it. And then he gives his interpretation. What does he get his authority anyway? But then he says things like, you've heard that it was said. Well, that's the oral law. You heard that it was said. He differentiated. You've heard that it was written. You've heard that it was said. But then we take one giant leap. And he would say, but I say unto you, wait a minute. Wait. I mean, Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Shammai, Rabbi Gamaliel, you know, they all had their schools, their students. And those students, that was their favorite rabbi. You know, I'm a student of Gamaliel. You know, Paul was. But it's like, who are you? Who are you? He would say, but I say unto you, meaning that in the connection with the oral law, he is saying that he has more authority than what the ancient rabbi said about the scriptures. He was making that claim. When it's about the written law, he was saying, my interpretation is the correct one, not yours. And sometimes, now think about the context back then. Because back then, to be a rabbi that had a school with students that you were training up and raising up, you had to be 50 years old. There's actually a verse in John where they said to Yeshua, you're not yet 50 years old. Who do you think you are? That was problem one. Problem two, who are those guys? Wait a minute, these aren't theologians. Fishermen. Galilean fishermen at that. Well, you can't really go fishing in Jerusalem, can you? Okay. I mean, you can, but then you'd be like me. When I go, they don't catch anything, right? We can fish in Hezekiah's temple, right? It's not going to work. The only guy with any education is Matthew, and he's an accountant. That's true. I mean, who do you think you are? Now, if you were to ask some of his disciples, okay, where does he think he gets his authority anyway? Because he didn't go to an official school with one of those famous rabbis, see? If you were Peter or James or John, how would you respond to that? Like, well, so what makes him so special? Well, he raises the dead, okay? Can your rabbi do that? He walks on water. Can your rabbi do that? He heals blind people, deaf people, lame people. He heals leprosy. With a word, he stops the storm. Does your rabbi do that? No. Wow. But you know what? He didn't fit into the box they thought Messiah would fit into. He was not in that box at all. But he was in this box, fulfilled prophecy. If you look at the prophecies, he fulfilled 300. Where do you see those zeros? Where do you see those zeros? He would say, but I say unto you, that was the authority. Now his school saw him as his authority, as their authority. In fact, they would say, he's my favorite rabbi. In fact, what's neat is he called me. Would you like to join me? Follow me. He called me. Who are you? I'm nobody. What are your qualifications? They're nothing. This is good news for us. It really is. Then in the book of Acts, we see these nobodies changing the world and walking in his footsteps in the sense of raising the dead, healing the blind, the lame, and so on. He didn't fit into the box because their box became very constrictive versus what did Isaiah say and so on. Well, what I want to leave you today in this is the encounter. Now, I have a two-hour teaching on this, not today. Okay, you can get this some other places. But if you turn to Matthew 16. We started off the service, if you're a little bit late, you missed that first part of the teaching. That's the way it goes. We'll give you the 5-minute version. He took his disciples to a beautiful place, Caesarea Philippi, the beginning of the Jordan River. That's where it starts, at the base of Mount Hermon. Beautiful location. And he asked him that question. Okay, who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am? By the way, when people answer that question, their answer will determine their eternal destiny. Pretty important question, I'd say. Of course, they say this. No, who do you say? Peter got it. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You got that right, Peter. By the way, God revealed that to you. You didn't get that one on your own. But you know what? You get a reward. It was the custom that in a rabbinic school, which Yeshua had formed, this is the first Messianic yeshiva, that if your student got the answer to a hard question, he got a reward. He said, you are Peter, small stone, little stone, but upon this rock, massive stone, wordplay, Yeshua said, I will build my congregation. Now the rabbis built their congregations, and those students followed the teachings of that rabbi, his interpretation of Torah is what they followed. Paul would follow Gamaliel before he had an encounter with our chief rabbi, that is. I will build my community. He builds his community. We are students of him. We are disciples of Yeshua. He's our authority. But he goes on with Peter. He talks about, I'm going to give you the keys that unlock some things. In the book of Acts, we see the doors unlocking. Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, one after the other. And then he talks about binding and loosing. I'm going to give you the authority to bind and loose, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. All kinds of wacko theology on this stuff. Because they don't study the Jewish sources. It's a very simple understanding, rabbinically, of that time. A rabbi within his community, in their interpretation of Torah, would make judgment calls on doing things, because as you realize, sometimes there's a statement that's quite general. And you go to your rabbi and you say, is it okay to do this? Or shall I not do that? And they make a judgment. You make judgments on interpretation of how Torah is applied to your life. Some of the do's and don'ts. Because sometimes God gives us some room. Yeah, but I want to do it the right way. So your particular rabbi and your community would have some of his rules on this is how I see it. Okay. So what he's saying to Peter is simply this. I'm giving you authority. Okay, and binding and loosing simply means a permitting and forbidding. To permit something or forbid something. In other words, you're going to make messianic halakha in the future for my community. Because I'm not going to be here the same as I am right now, but you are. And you will interpret the rules. You know what? Okay, where's the first place we see that happening? Acts 15. There was a little teensy-weensy problem. All these Gentiles are believing. And they don't know anything. I mean, we grew up doing the holidays and all that. They don't know anything. What are we going to do with them? I think a good idea was this. I think they need to all become Jews. Okay? Well, it was a good question. It really was. Because they're going to outnumber us really soon. What do we do with this? The people that don't know anything are going to outnumber us. How's that going to work? It was a problem, too. And so the Jerusalem Council met and made a binding decision. No. Jews stay Jews. Gentiles stay Gentiles. We come together. And then Paul would later paint the olive tree connection. There's two kinds of branches, but one tree. Okay, there's one new man. We all come together. But they stay, they keep, each side keeps their identity. It was a binding ruling. And they went away saying, okay, that's what we're doing. And you see it all through the Brit HaShah of the New Testament. By the way, Yeshua gave that same authority to the other disciples 2 chapters later to make binding decisions. And the bottom line, to keep it as simple as possible, is this. They wrote the New Testament. The New Testament is an inspired commentary and interpretation of the Tanakh. We have the inspired interpretation. The students of Messiah himself wrote down, this is what this means, this is what we do, this is what we don't do. It's really good news. It's full of grace and mercy, okay, and forgiveness and flexibility. It isn't just these strict things based on love. When Paul was faced with a fight with mostly Gentiles over spiritual gifts. Do you ever fight about spiritual gifts anymore? Do we do that anymore? Yeah, we still do, huh? In the middle of the two chapters in which he's talking about one gift in particular, he gives us the chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. Whoa! One of the most amazing definitions of love ever given to us. Love is very patient and kind. It's never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud, never haughty or selfish or rude. If you love someone, you will be loyal to them no matter what the cost. You will always believe in them, always expect the best of them, always stand your ground in defending them. He's describing Yeshua, okay? He said, be like him. If you're like him, you're okay. Then you can say, well, okay, you speak in tongues and I don't. Or I do and you don't, but you have to do what I do. That was the Pharisees. All right? So we have the inspired commentary. However, today, and the good news is that I intend to get you at the Unag on time, okay? We have believers in the Messianic movement who have come to the place of idolizing some of the sages, the ancient rabbis and their interpretations, and seeing them as authoritative. We've already established what I believe in the weeks past, that Yeshua, our Messiah, is the authority. I mean, come on, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Doesn't get any better than that. But he said that a lot of times in different ways. But let's go to this question. The question is, where's our authority? Who is our authority? Who do we recognize? Who are you receiving your teaching from? What are you reading? Because you can get enthralled in some stuff that will take you off on a way that's not so good. Some messianic believers view the sages, the rabbis, and their writings as authoritative. Where do they get this stuff? Turn to Matthew 23. We'll show you. Matthew 23. You should be close because you were just in 16, right? Good. Matthew 23. I'm not naming names today, but we used to have people in our congregation who thought this. They're not here anymore. Okay? But this is where they get it. Matthew 23, verse 1 and following. 1 through 4. Then Yeshua spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whoa! You Torah observant people. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe. Whoa! And do. And they stop there. But if you keep reading on, he kind of blasts them. He's saying, but, you know, they say some right stuff, but they don't do it. They're hypocrites. Okay, they have these heavy burdens that they want to give to you. And as you keep on reading, it talks about they're in pride and arrogance and haughtiness and think they're above everybody else. And so if that's where you get your information, you better read the whole context of that. But if you take a look at that one verse, because I've heard people from this congregation in time past talking to rabbis, and in their attempt to get them to agree with something that Yeshua said, it says, Yeshua said, okay, that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, implying they what they say is authoritative. Okay, let's go to what this means. If you've been with our trips to Israel, you would know what this means because we show it to you. You get to see it in person. All right, the scribes and the Pharisees are not the equivalent of the rabbis of today, by the way. Rabbinic Judaism came later. It wasn't in existence just yet. The Pharisees were laying the foundation for it. But it came later. But the question then is, what is Moses' seat? What is that, anyway? Let's quote a rabbi, an ancient rabbi, in the Midrash Rabbah. It says, they made for Moses a seat. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about, sometimes the word seat means place, the place, but sometimes it means seat, like chair. That's what this word means. They made for Moses a seat, like that of the advocates, a judge. He did that, didn't he? He judged. In which one sits and yet seems to be standing. a judgment seat. Moses did that. He sat in a chair and interpreted what God said. Another Jewish commentary says this. In talking about the seat of Moses, it says, I'm quoting the rabbis now. I said, well, okay, so they're not all out to lunch. Seriously, there's some really good stuff. You have to sort it. But this is authority. This is inspired. They're not. That's the difference. The particular place in the synagogue where the leaders used to sit was known metaphorically as the seat of Moses or as the throne of Torah, symbolizing the succession of teachers of Torah down through the ages. In other words, it's a picture of Lador of Ador. Okay, I teach my students, they grow up, they teach their students, blah, 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 and so on. It's that picture. Moses was the first Torah teacher. That's what they say. The seat of Moses, I'm still quoting, or chair of Moses, was an actual seat, a chair, the place where the leaders would teach. Like right here, except I would have a stool, and I'd sit on it, but it was a really nice one. Okay, it was stone, and it was pretty. But that's the seat of Moses, the seat of the teacher, the Torah interpreter. When we go to Israel, we see one of those in the Israel Museum that was taken from Chorazim in that synagogue. It's an actual seat. Okay, it's not the authority given to a teacher, but if I were to teach you from the scriptures and sit down, and when they taught, they sat down, I sit down, that's what that's called, the seat of Moses. That's all that is. That's all that is. I'm just giving you how I see it. That doesn't make me more authoritative than somebody else. This is authoritative. But you ask me, like, so tell me how that works for me today. So that's where we have some flexibility. In 1987, and I do have this copy at home, Biblical Archaeology Review did an amazing article on the seat of Moses with pictures and so on. There it is, right there. That's what that is. They are not any more inspired or authoritative than me. They may know more, and that's fine. But when it goes to what is our authority is our chief rabbi, Yeshua himself. But he delegated authority to his Talmudim, who wrote this, which is the inspired commentary on Torah. And I don't write scripture. I interpret scripture. You know what? I can be wrong. Did you hear that? Okay, good. I can be wrong. Scripture is not wrong. But I can misunderstand something. And you know what? In this congregation, you are very quick to point that out. That's right. But you know what? That's good. That's really good because you're usually right. I missed it. I go, really? So I have to go study some more. And you know what? They were right. The little old lady in the back knows more than me. True. Okay? But it's a community. We're here together. As a community. And back then, if the rabbi in the community said something, excuse me, rabbi, but I see it like this, the yeshiva concept, let me give you my opinion too, back and forth and back and forth. But the authority is here. The authority is here. This does not mean that the other Torah teachers had the same authority as Moses at all. Moses wrote scripture. We don't write scripture. Moses spoke for God. I mean, he heard from the voice of God. He met with him face to face. Boy, I wish I could do that. I really do. If I get up someday and say that, use caution, please. I mean, I hope it's true. I would love to have that happen. But when people say that, just be cautious. Just be cautious. So who sits in Moses' seat in the synagogue? Torah teachers who make judgment calls. Like what Yeshua said Peter and James and John would do for specific circumstances. How do I apply this to my life where I live? Applying it to my life. Applying it is not the same as writing it. Just keep that in mind. So is it clear where we believe the authority is? The scriptures are the authoritative written word of God only. The commentaries are not authoritative. They're important. They give us insight, understanding into perspectives, but they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. I hope you're reading this one. That is. And there's lots of good rabbis around. In the movement, good Torah teachers. But you know what? Our chief rabbi is the Messiah himself, Yeshua. You know, as we keep reading in Matthew, just after the encounter where I am the rock was the transfiguration. Can you imagine Peter and James and John telling the other guys, you know, the Shekinah glory came down from heaven. You know, the cloud that Moses did see came down and engulfed Yeshua. And this booming voice, the voice of God, came out of that cloud. And they said, well, what did it say? Listen to what the voice said. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. But we have people that are hearing everybody else. You know, where's the authority? Hear him. Read this. The written word and the living word is what's inspired. That's what makes us messianic. That's what makes us messianic. And we have something to share with them, not in arrogance or in pride, but when you see what Yeshua said in Matthew 23 about the scribes and the Pharisees, his problem with them was they weren't humble people. We need to do this in humility, in love, and in kindness, in graciousness, and we'll get a hearing. The statistics on prophecy are a good place to start. Have them check it out. Go to the Jewish probability website and see what that guy says about some of this stuff. But don't be in arrogance. And in fact, what we see in the later interpretations of what Yeshua was saying was his disciples would simply say, just be like him. Do what he would do. You see, everything we have is by grace through faith. It's by grace. We deserve nothing. By grace, we've been given the knowledge, the understanding. By grace, by his love, we've been given the Great Commission to represent him, to call to be his ambassadors, the highest calling there is. But it's to be done in humility and in love and in graciousness. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you